God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. We have been studying James chapter 3. We completed our study on James chapter 2, where it's so important to understand salvation by faith and faith alone, and that works are given to us, prepared for us beforehand, that we would walk in them once we've been saved. And those works are a function of our work assignment that we have in our daily walk. And we should not get confused about the role that works plays in our lives. Before we continue our study in the book of James chapter 3, where we've been studying the tongue and how powerful and dangerous a part of the human body the tongue is, we need to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit and prepared to accept spiritual truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the provisions that you have given to us in order for us to be here tonight. I thank you for the believers that are here that made the decision to come to gather knowledge of the truth of your word. I pray that you would reward that positive volition, that you would allow them to come to know the message that you want them to know tonight. I pray that you would empower me through the Holy Spirit so that I can put forth the message that you want delivered as well. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us would be open-minded about accepting whatever the message would be, whether it be comfort, whether it be rebuke, whatever it might be. I pray that each of us would accept it, understand it, believe it, and apply it in our daily walk. And Father, I pray these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been working on a section of James chapter 3, and I'm having to reorient myself. I'm kind of getting a little taste of what Pastor Bob has to do every week, in that I am teaching on Thursday nights. I'm teaching in James chapter 1 out at Horseshoe Bay, and we're just going to begin chapter 2 this coming Thursday. So we've done kind of a fast-forward version of the study in the book of James and gone through chapter 1, and then we're going to take on chapter 2. So I'm teaching James chapter 1 so far on Thursday nights, and then I've been teaching salvation grace blessings on Sunday morning, and then I come in on Sunday evenings and teach James chapter 3. So I have to reorient myself. I feel almost as though I have to get myself back into context for what I'm teaching any given class, and I'm sure Pastor Bob knows exactly what that's all about, trying to reset everything and get into the right frame of mind. But we've been talking about the tongue, and the tongue is used in a way, I mean, it's a part of the human body, we know that, but it's been used to describe what we do with our words. And we could use the expression the lips or our mouth, the things that proceed from our mouth, our lips, any of that. But recognize that it's not just the spoken word that's being talked about here. And we understand the spoken word and the implications there. But it was even understood, even at this time, obviously, because you had the written word. This is a letter that was written by James. So you had things that were put forth in writing as well. And today we have instant messaging and we have emails and we have, you know, documents that are written in whatever form it might be. If you remember when we were looking at this, we had the translation in verse 2 said, if anyone does not stumble in what he says. Now the Greek says, does not stumble in word. In word. And so the idea of it's the words you use. I would prefer it to be translated that way. If anyone does not stumble in the words he uses, so in whatever form that might be, because unbelievable damage can be done with the words that you use, but at the same time, the words that we use can edify. So we have the choice in that, which way it's going to go, and that's what this is really all about. There's tremendous power. Now, admittedly, when you read through this section, clearly we have the negative emphasized. those things that are done that are harmful with the tongue, with your words. But the power, we've seen as we went through and we looked at passages that there's power in both directions. Clearly, you don't want to be so afraid to say anything. We know we're supposed to be slow to speak. We learned that in James chapter 1. We're supposed to be slow to speak. But you don't want to be so afraid of saying anything because you know the power of your words. You don't want to be so afraid of that that you won't speak at all. Because there are times when we're called to speak. For example, the gospel. God's going to present us with opportunities to present the gospel. And that is our work assignment in that situation. And so if you don't speak, if you're so afraid to speak that you won't speak, then you've failed in that work assignment. You've fallen short of what He wanted you to do in that particular instance. So we need to understand the power of words, and we need to understand that we need to be careful with our words, no doubt. But at the same time, we don't want to be, you know, just frozen because of the fact that we know there's power in words. We don't want to be frozen solid and unable to speak. And I know when it comes to the gospel, that's an area where a lot of people are afraid. They're put in that situation and they have an opportunity to give the gospel and they're so afraid that they're going to mess it up that they won't say anything at all. But one of the things that we're going to talk a little bit about tonight is that it's not... Let me think if I want to phrase this the right way. It's not the exact words. It's whether or not the words you use are because you're of the Spirit or the words you use are because you're of the flesh. So if you go into an opportunity to give the gospel message and you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you entrust God to give you the words to say, then relax and give the gospel. I mean, there's no question. We've talked about it when we had Pastor Crowder here. We talked about the idea of being prepared for that. In fact, what a wonderful thing to have sort of in your mind some passages you'd like to go to and refer to in the process of giving the gospel. And does that mean that you don't prepare yourself at all? Well, we know we're supposed to be prepared. We're supposed to learn and have an understanding of the gospel, a clear understanding of the gospel message, so that when we have that opportunity, we can give the message. But what's going on here is we have this opportunity. When we put forth words that are harmful, it's when we're in the flesh. It's when we're in the flesh. That's when we're going to do that. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then the words that are going to proceed from our mouth are going to be words that are going to edify. They're going to be in love. And when we don't fulfill that, when we fall short of that, it's when we're in sin. And sometimes it happens at that very moment, right? Sometimes it happens at that very moment because you get ready to let the words come out of your mouth, and that's when you fall into sin, right? You were filled with the Spirit, you were in fellowship, and then when you got ready to say something, boom, you went out of fellowship. So let's take a look at this. We were looking at the verses in 3 through 6, and let's review that. Verses 3 through 6. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths, so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. And the word under inclination there is almost this sudden impulse. Where if the pilot has a sudden impulse, he can literally just all of a sudden change the direction of the ship. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue, the very world of iniquity, is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Now we took a look at this. We looked at some vocabulary. We understand that this picture we have of the course of our life is this wheel of our existence. And there's different people have interpreted that different ways, but when I looked at that, it just made the most sense that we have this, that basically when we're born, our life is set on a course. And I tend to like to look at this as though when we're born again, the wheel of our existence is set upon a new course as well, right? It's part of the new creation, what we are, a new creation in Christ, and the wheel set on a new course. Now we know that we still have to have a daily renewing of the mind. But we're a new creation, and our wheel is set on a course when we are placed in Christ. Now, however, the tongue itself can set that whole thing on fire. And remember, we talk about that. That word that's used gives us this picture of a destructive fire. It's not a fire that's the kind that you want. It's not a fire that you're sitting around in a camp and you're warming yourselves with. It's not a desirable kind of fire. It's a fire that destroys. And so that's the picture. Your tongue sets on fire in a destructive way the course of your life. And in fact, your tongue itself is set on fire by hell. So we looked at that previously. I want to advance the slides here a little bit. I'll advance forward. We looked at all of those things. I want to look at now, stand by, James chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. That's where we'll start tonight. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now that's a picture, isn't it? Pretty vivid. In terms of vocabulary, we have for species and race, if we go back and look at verse 7, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, and then we have is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. And underneath that we have phusis and phuse. They're actually, that the word for species there and the word for race are the same Greek word, phusis and phuse. It's just a form of, both are forms of the same word, phusis, number 5449. I had some feedback when I went to this new font, this Cardo font, that some of the numbers were a little too skinny, and I tried to fatten up the Strong's numbers. Are those easier to read now, the 5449? Is that a little easier to read? I made them bold so they would be easier to read. I hope that helps. The meaning of this word is the nature of things, an order of nature, or even kind. Kind is not a bad word. So if you read that verse again, for every kind of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the humankind, or the human nature, the human beings. There's a different ways you can read this, but you have the same word for both of those. Every kind of beast, every nature of beast and birds is set apart, and has been tamed by the human race. So we have this picture given, but I just wanted to point out those two words are actually this one and the same underneath that. The nature of things, an order of nature, or a kind of thing. And actually, nature is not a bad word either. For every nature of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human nature. In fact, that's a pretty good way to translate that. Here we have a word for restless. It's kind of interesting. This is akatastaton, excuse me, and that comes from akatastatos, number 182, and the meaning is unstable or restless. And the reason I bring this up, the reason I mention this one, is here it's translated as restless. It is a restless evil, but it's actually the word we saw before in James 1:8. Let's go back and take a look at that. James 1:8. It was translated unstable there. We had in James 1:7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man. And if you remember, we did some work on double-minded there. Unstable in all his ways. And we took a look at the warnings that we have in the Scripture about being unstable. And what can happen when we're unstable, when we're not founded in the truth of God's Word, we can be blown around by every wind of doctrine, right? That was what we learned, is you don't want to be an unstable believer. You want to be stable, founded in the truth of God's Word. But this is the same word, and it was translated unstable there, but here in James chapter 3, we see it translated as restless. It's the same word, unstable, bouncing around into different ways. It's a good way to describe it as restless or unstable. Either one's a good translation. But we have that same picture here, something that's not settled. It's another way to think of it. It's unsettled. It's an unsettled evil and full of deadly poison. Now, poison is eu. It's from eos, number 2447. The meaning is poison, venom. It's also a word that can mean corrosion or rust. And in fact, it's translated as rust in James 5. Verse 3, let's go ahead and skip forward. I don't know if that's cheating or not. Moving ahead in the chapter, is that cheating somehow? I'm not sure. I don't think so. It's probably okay. James chapter 5, verse 3. Let's actually back up and start in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So, your gold and silver have rusted. Now, if you know anything about gold, pure gold does not corrode. Right? Pure gold does not corrode. It will not, in fact, tarnish or oxidize. However, and that's what we have. That's the idea you have here with rusting, by the way. It's the idea of a corrosion, but it's an oxidation. That's what happens when something rusts. It oxidizes. And pure gold will not do that. It will not form with oxygen and do something else. So what you have painted here in this passage is the idea that your gold wasn't pure. It wasn't pure, in fact. So you thought you had these riches, and we can talk about that more when we get there, Lord willing. But your gold will not rust unless it's impure. It has to have impurities in it in order to corrode. But that's an interesting feature of that passage. But it's the same word that we have for poison, is the idea of them being rusted, the rust from your gold and your silver. But that's what we have here for poison. So this is a deadly poison. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. We'll talk about a few things. The animal kingdom was given to man to be under his domain. Let's take a look at that. It's given to him to be under his domain. We see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and also Genesis chapter 9, verse 2. Here we have a description of the animal kingdom being given under man's domain. I can't get all the way back there for some reason. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So we have this picture of man ruling over all of these creatures, the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In Genesis 9:2, starting verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given.'" Into your hand they are given. So a lot of people today in our society are uncomfortable with this idea. You have people that worship the trees. You have people that worship the animals more so than human beings. I mean, we see it all the time. I mean, there's some that would rather do whatever it is, pick the activity, they would rather do this or stop some activity, if you will, because it's going to save an animal, regardless of the effect that it's going to have on the human race. They could care less about that. They're more interested in saving the golden cheek warbler, for example. Right? We're going to do everything we can to save the golden cheek warbler, and even if that inflicts harm upon human beings in some way, we don't care about that. That's what we have a lot in this society today. Far be it from us to think about cutting down a tree in order to build a home somewhere, because if you do that, you're going to endanger the habitat of the Houston toad. I'm very familiar with this. I live in an area in eastern Bastrop County where it's the habitat for the Houston toad, an endangered species, right? And in order to build the cabin that we have out there, I had to buy what's called a take permit. Now, what that's about is it means that I was taking away some of the habitat of the Houston toad. So what they did is they took money from me, right, and they used it to buy some land somewhere else that was also in the Houston toad habitat zone in order to preserve that. So I could take this away because they knew this would never get taken away. Now, that's your U.S. Fish and Wildlife. I was dealing with U.S. Fish and Wildlife. And so we care more about a Houston toad than we do about human beings in a way. I mean, now that might be a bit of an exaggeration. I might be overemphasizing what's going on, but I'm not sure. I think the more we look at these things, the more we see that we flip things upside down. If you look at what the Scripture has to say, it's the other way around. Man was given to rule over the earth, over the plants, over the the animals of this earth, and it's not the other way around. Now, at the same time I say that, I do understand a balance. I mean, you just don't want to go wipe out the golden cheek warblers just for fun, right? You wouldn't want to do that just for giggles. I wouldn't, anyway. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, to go out and wipe out all of the animals. It didn't say that, right? We're stewards over that, right? We're supposed to take care of those things. So you want to have a balance in that, but at the same time, in the grand scheme of things, what's more important, the trees and the animals or human beings? And that's a biblical perspective. You understand that it's the human beings that matters the most. And so you don't get things flipped over and upside down. Now, we have a contrast drawn here between the vastness of the animal kingdom, which has been tamed, and the tiny, tiny little tongue, which no one can tame. And it's kind of almost funny, but not funny at the same time, right? It's almost humorous when you read that passage to think that all these different animals have been tamed over the course of time by human beings, but they can't tame the tongue. And I'm going to talk about this some more, but I think there are people out there that believe that everything in the world is going to be just fine if we just keep talking to one another. And I think this passage points out that that's not necessarily the case, right? Depends on the conversation, I think. The destructive nature of the tongue is described as poison. Let's take a look at this in some other passages as well. Psalm 140, verse 3. Psalm 143. Either you guys are faster flippers than I am, or I'm just not hearing the pages tonight. I seem to be the only one making noise. Now, Pastor Bob's cheating back there because he has his computer fired up and he can find it instantly. Okay, let's start in verse 1. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Now, I think it's not a coincidence here. We see the connection once again, if you will, between the heart and the tongue. We saw that before, how the words that proceed from our mouth reflect the state of our souls. It's a reflection of what's in our heart, whatever it is that comes out of our mouth. Now, sometimes we don't like that very much because something comes out of our mouth and then we don't want to believe that that's a reflection of what's in our soul, right? We think, well, that's not really me. I just had a moment there, right? But it is. It's a reflection of what's in your soul, and it really is as things come out of your mouth that you really don't like. I mean, when you look back on them after you confess, right, and you look back on what came out of your mouth, you don't want to think that's who you really are, but that shows that there's some of that in you. You are not exempt from those kind of things, right? And so it shows you a reflection of the fact that your sin nature is still alive in your flesh, yeah, and it sometimes gets the best of you. We'll also take a look at Romans 3:13 here, which talks about this. So we don't want to think that for some reason the devil made me do it, right? I mean, you want to look at that and realize, you know what? That's in me. That's something that's still in me. And you may not like it, but when you realize that, it just means you need to grow. We'll start trying to think of where to start here. We'll start then in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. A quote from the passage we saw before. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I don't know about you, but that paints a pretty bleak picture to me. And if we think it's pretty strong what was written in James, their throat is an open grave. Wow, that's pretty strong words. Those are pretty strong words. Now, let's go ahead and read verses 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, we see these things and we see a picture painted of how there's literally poison under our lips, under our tongues, this picture of the poison that comes out of our mouth. We obviously, I want to talk more about these things, but I want to do so in something of a conclusion. But it's not a pretty picture that's being painted here, obviously. And again, I point out that there's more of an emphasis here of the negative aspect. But we know that our words can edify. We know that with our words we can come alongside. We can lift up a believer. Positive things can come of the words that come out of our mouth. But the warning here, the admonition here, is that, you know what? You can do great destruction with it. Verses 9 and 10, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that last sentence in verse 10, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. I read it with, I wish I could do the James Earl Jones kind of voice, right? Because that's the kind of emphasis that you need right there. It's like, this is not good. It ought not to be this way. And I almost, when I read this, I almost somehow, for some reason, the part about from the same mouth, right? I almost can picture a parent talking to their child from yours. I can't believe that came from your mouth, you know? You know, that's what I'm hearing when I read that passage. I cannot believe such things came from that mouth. That's when the soap goes in. But, you know, we have this picture painted of a mouth, but that literally blessing can come out of that mouth. And here we finally have a picture of the positive. Blessing can come out of your mouth and cursing at the same time. We're going to go ahead and look at 11 and 12 as well at the same time here. Does a fountain, because we have a connection here, this idea of blessing and cursing coming out of the mouth. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. So we have this picture of a confusing contrast, right? The things that ought not to be, the bitter and the sweet out of the same thing, the blessing and the cursing coming out of our mouth. For a bless, we have the word eulogumen. I'm not sure where the emphasis is on what syllable there, but eulogumen. That comes from eulogeo, number 2127. It means to speak well of and praise or extol. We've seen this before. We understand the English word eulogy. That's to speak well of someone. So we have this given here, the bless, to bless something, to bless someone. The idea that our words can speak praises or extol or bless someone. I just put this in here because I thought it was kind of interesting. Our Lord and Father is Tankurion Kai Patera. Tankurion Kai Patera. And that is actually the Lord and Father, literally, but our Lord and Father is a perfectly good translation right there. But interestingly, this is the only time that you'll see this title of God used in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, I haven't really made anything of that. But I just found it interesting because I would have expected, if you'd have told me that, I'd have said, no, I can go find that somewhere else in the New Testament for sure. But actually, it's the only time you have that particular expression used in the New Testament. And I was a little bit floored by that. Maybe you don't find that as interesting. But with it we bless the Lord and Father, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. So that's a title we only see in this one place, in the book of James. I just found that interesting. So here we have curse. Kataromatha. Kataromatha is from Kataraamai. Kataraamai, number 2672. And some of these Greek words that I'm throwing out, believe it or not, I'm really just learning about some of these forms in the Greek class. We were talking about some of these particular forms in the Greek class just recently. But kataraamai means to curse or execrate. Now, I don't know about you, but I found that in the lexicon. It means to execrate. And I went, great, that's helpful. That's a word I use all the time, right? But actually, the idea of execrate is to denounce, basically, or to wish evil upon someone. That's the idea. You have to, and then I think they even threw another word in there, imprecate, which I don't use imprecate very often either. But execrate means to denounce, to wish evil upon. You are not blessing someone, right? You're wishing the worst for someone with your words. You're casting something negative upon someone in this process. Here we have likeness. This is interesting. This is homoiosin. Homoiosin is from homoiosis, which is number 3669. The meaning is similitude. And again, that was a great word. Similitude. Good. That's another helpful one. Similitude. That's something I would expect to read in a poem maybe or something, but I would not recognize that word. But it means a likeness. That's exactly, it's exactly translated what I think correctly in terms of likeness. But this is actually the only occurrence that we have in the New Testament of this word. Made in the likeness of God. However, we do see that in some other places in the Septuagint, and it's basically in the Hebrew, it was either the word demuth or dema. I forgot to emphasize the ah there, but dema. But that's what we have. Those words, as they were translated in the Septuagint, we have this word used again. So we'll take a look at some of those. We'll go ahead and look at a few of these verses we saw before in Genesis 1:26. We've already been there, so let's start with Psalm 58:4. So we have what, if you will, this gives me the impression we have sort of something brought forward. It was used probably as a way of referencing these passages that were in the Septuagint. Since it had been used in the Septuagint this way, that's probably why James chose to use that word. Psalm 58, verse 4. Interesting in this one, it's actually translated as like here. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear. So, interesting, it's translated this way, they have venom like, and it's underneath it, if you wanted to, you could translate this, they have venom in the likeness of the venom of a serpent. Maybe that would be a better translation, I don't know. But the word underneath there is essentially the one that's been translated as likeness. So they have venom in the likeness of the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10 as well. Find out if my Bible has Ezekiel in it tonight. It does. Not sure what happens to some of these books when I look for them in Bible class, but they go away. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man, all four had the face of a lion, and on the right, a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Now, what word would you guess there is the same one? Form. That's right. As for the form, that's the word we have that's translated as likeness in this passage. As for the likeness of their faces, the form of their faces, that's another good way to look at that, a form, in the form of, or the likeness of something. Chapter 10, verse 21 in Ezekiel as well. Linty wins the prize. Again, we have it the same way here. Each one had four faces and each one four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands, the likeness of human hands. Same thing. Daniel chapter, we'll go ahead and look at the dema one there, Daniel chapter 7, verse 5. But the quote was probably from the Genesis passage, right? We have the same words used here, but the quote was, it's not a direct quote, but the idea of using that word probably reflected that Genesis 1:26 passage. And, of course, I'm not finding Daniel. Flash right over it. Daniel chapter 7. I don't know if you noticed that. That's one thing I'll point out about the website. Change on the website there. There's a new page for the Daniel Revelation study as well. So if you want to go back and catch up on any of that on particular chapters, it's broken out by chapters. So if you want to go back and listen to particular lessons on particular chapters, you can go get that. Chapter 7, verse 5. Let me make sure I'm in the right place here. I am. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. So what do we think the word was there? resembling. You lose. Casey gets one demerit. It's resembling. That's what we have there, in the likeness of a bear. And we'll take a look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 16. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. And I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me and I have retained no strength. So here again we have resembled, right? One who had the likeness of a human being. The likeness of a human being was touching my lips. So there we see that even though it's the only occurrence of it in the New Testament, there are many occurrences of this word in the Septuagint, and like I said, probably because of the use that was done in Genesis 1:26, that's probably why we have this here in the letter. Now, fresh is gluku, and that's from glucose, number 1099. It means sweet. Now, honestly, I must confess, I meant to do this several times, and I never went to do it, but I'm suspecting that's where the glucose comes from, right? The word we have for one of the types of sugar, glucose. I don't know that for sure, though. I never did actually look up the etymology and make sure that that actually comes from there. But I'm suspecting that this is where glucose came from. It does. Okay, thank you. Pastor Bob confirmed that it does. It is given in contrast with bitter, however, which is picross. Picross is number 4089. And salt, halukos, number 252. In that contrast, you have the meaning is sweet. If you look at it, the actual direct meaning of the word is sweet. But when it's done in contrast with bitter in terms of the water and then the salt, which we see that again, by the way, that's done twice in this passage. The salt is translated as fresh two times. And in one case, it's contrasted with bitter and another with the salt. I think it fresh is a good word for that. It's fine. You could put sweet there. You could think of sweet water, but we really don't normally talk about it that way. I mean, we talk about sweet tea, but we don't really talk about sweet water. But the idea is when you look at that, it says, okay, here we have bitter, here we have sweet. You know, it's understood that that's going to be a fresh water, you know, and the idea of salt versus fresh as well. So I think fresh is a perfectly good translation. But I thought it was interesting that under the covers there, it's actually sweet that we see. Now, man was created in the likeness and image of God. We see that in a number of passages. It's not just in one or the other. We see that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We've already been there. Let's look also at some more passages here. Genesis 5, 1. So it's not just in one place. Now, we noted that we have different words used in these other passages. We didn't have, or at least in the Septuagint, they didn't translate it into the same word. But we still have the same picture being painted by all these passages. And one of the things that I'm going to cheat a little bit on tonight is I'm not going to try to give you an in-depth explanation of that. We will talk about it a little bit. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So there we have it painted as well, 9:6. Let's skip forward actually all the way to 1 Corinthians 11:7. Some of these are kind of interesting, actually. And obviously a lot of work could be done on this. First Corinthians 11:7. For some reason, this seems familiar. 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So here you have this picture of the image and glory of God. Man in the image and glory of God. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Let's take a look at that. Not too far away. This is kind of an interesting one. I included this one. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now here we have a picture that paints of a yet future image, I think, but the idea is that we have the image of the heavenly, but nonetheless, the idea is that we're going to image God. We already do, but we have the blessing of being able to image God, the likeness of God, right there. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now, what does that mean? And I'm sort of leading up to this. What does that mean to be made in the likeness of God? And I'm not going to actually answer the question. I'm going to cheat and not really answer it, but some would postulate that it has sort of a meaning. Some actually say, well, we're made in the likeness of God, in that, you know, we have the Trinity, right? You have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and human beings have physical life, soul life, and spirit life. So you have the Trinity there in human beings, and you have the Trinity in heaven, right? God has the nature of Trinity. So I think that's kind of a bogus representation of why we're made in the likeness of God. I think, you know, that's one of those things that I've struggled to understand for a long time, what that truly means, being made in the likeness of God. And I think the best explanation I've ever heard of that was Pastor Bob's explanation, talking about how the humanity of Jesus Christ was created in eternity past. Now, he didn't come in the flesh, but if your understanding of humanity is to understand this fleshly body, then you don't have a complete and really a very good understanding of humanity. We are in the flesh, but our humanity goes way beyond that, right? It goes way beyond that. So the humanity of Jesus Christ was created in eternity past, and then he came into the flesh at the conception, right? But the idea is that we have been patterned, all of us have been patterned after that humanity of Christ that was created in eternity past. I think that's the best picture I've ever heard, best picture I've ever been given of how we're created in the image and likeness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, start with verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here we have a picture of Christ being the image of God. Ephesians 4:24. So, it paints right into that idea. We know that Christ is God, right? Right, Christ is God, but yet we have this picture of the humanity of Christ also being the image of God. What a blessing to see that. And that paints right back into that image that we can have, that picture that Pastor Bob painted of the fact that he was created in eternity past, his humanity was, and then we're patterned after that. And that's, again, I stick with that because that's the best understanding I've ever had. Ephesians 4, verse 24. And put on the new self. Let me back up. I don't want to start there. Verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God. Excuse me, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So there we have it. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. So there we have a picture of our new self, the new creation that we are, which is in the likeness of God. And finally, Colossians 3:10. This is kind of an interesting one. It's kind of maybe a stretch, but let's go ahead and look at it anyway. Colossians 3:10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So there is an idea of being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So you could do a little work on that and say, well, maybe we're being renewed day by day into the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Or is this the renewal that was given at the point of salvation? But nonetheless, we have this picture of the new self being, once again, the image of the one who created him. Now, I point out in point C, as in verse 7, James once again uses elements of nature to describe the nature of the tongue. And I said it that way on purpose because we kind of have that in the language behind these verses, that he uses these elements of nature, these things that exist in nature, in a descriptive way to give you the idea of the nature of the tongue, the nature of the tongue itself. Now, I want to do some closing thoughts here, and we'll end with this. I don't want to launch into the next section that we have here in James chapter 3 on wisdom. I want to kind of give some closing thoughts on the tongue, and we'll stop right there. We've learned that the tongue is the most difficult part of the body to control, and it takes continued growth in the Word to gain mastery over that. That we saw in the idea given forth in verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in the words he uses, I'm going to say it that way, in the words he uses, he is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So we're given this idea of a maturity. It takes a certain level of maturity in order to be able to actually have any hope of having control over the tongue. However, having said that, I want to emphasize, when I use the words there, gaining mastery over it, we see later on that no one can tame the tongue, right? No one can. So what we have here is painted a picture that as we grow and as we become more and more mature, we gain some level of control over our tongues, but we never master it. We never have complete mastery over it, but we gain some mastery over our tongue as we grow. And that's the idea, is that we, day by day by day, if you think about it, day by day by day, as you have that renewing of the mind, more and more, your thoughts are in line with God's. And so when your thoughts are in line with God's, then what proceeds from your mouth, which reflects what's in your thoughts, what's in your soul, it's going to be more in line with God, right? What proceeds from your mouth. So if you're going to have any way to gain mastery over it, you have to grow in the Word. That's just the only way around it. Our words, both spoken and written, have tremendous power, and we've seen that both in a positive and a negative way. There's tremendous power in the words. We can choose to use our words to glorify Christ or glorify ourselves. Now, the reason I painted that contrast is, what is it really all about? When you use words that are harmful to someone else, what is that really all about? What is it really all about? The whole idea, if you think about it, when you put someone else down, you're trying to build yourself up, right? In a false way. It's a false way, right? But you're trying to elevate yourself as part of pride. And so when you don't glorify Christ, when you don't build someone else up and glorify Christ with your words, basically you're trying to glorify yourself. That's what's going on. When you use words in such a way that it harms others, you're trying to glorify yourself. When we disregard God's words, our words become filled with deceit, gossip, and slander. Let's take a look at that in Psalm chapter 50. We're almost out of time here, but we can wrap this up. I'm confident of that. If I've learned anything in these classes down in Horseshoe Bay, it's that it's amazing what we can get accomplished in a short period of time. I'm teaching what I did in 12 hours on salvation, grace, blessings, I'm teaching it in 4 hours down there. And I mean, it's a good thing I've got printed notes that I can hand to them, because we've been going at light speed. And the same thing's true in the book of James. I originally planned on doing a verse-by-verse study, and we would just get as far as we could get. And then Bob Davis convinced me that it was important that we get to James chapter 2, so we're actually going rapidly through James as well. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to tell of my statutes, and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." Now this actually, in my mind, when I read this, this kind of reflected the same idea, and I use that word on purpose, reflected the same idea that we have in James that talks about how you can look in the mirror and then walk away and forget who you are, right? When the Word of God comes forth and you hear it, you have a chance to either listen to it and pay attention to what it says, or you can take those words and just throw them away. And that's the picture we have given right here. You cast my words behind you. You just toss them away. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. What an ugly picture we have painted there. What an ugly picture we have painted there. So if you're not following the truth of God's word, the reality of it is you're going to get your thoughts are going to get further away from his thoughts. And we know that's one of the things that I've been dwelling on a little bit lately. But his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And yet at the same time, what's a blessing is he's given us the truth of his word so we can know how to think. He's teaching us day by day by day how he wants us to think. Now, we're finite creatures and we can't think the same way God does, but he is teaching us how to think. So we want to gain that knowledge. We want to gain that knowledge of how it is that we should think on a day-by-day basis. Even in the midst of persecution, we can choose to speak blessing rather than cursing. Let's take a look at those two passages. Romans 12:14 and 1 Peter 3:9. It's here somewhere. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Pretty straightforward. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And there's some question, there's a textual question about whether or not the word you is in there, but I don't think it changes the meaning of it. If you take it out, you have bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse. 1 Peter 3:9. Go back to verse 8. To sum up, and we have a lot going on here, but to sum up, in summary, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Why? For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So you have a picture here painted. You know what? We've been blessed immensely. Right? We've been blessed immensely. Our purpose is that we might inherit a blessing. So what are we doing? And besides, we have this incredible picture. What do we know? What do we know that God is trying to do? Let's talk about it in the context of another believer. Right? What do we know that God is trying to do? He's trying to build them up. Right? And so when we use our words to tear them down, what are we doing? Same thing goes with unbelievers. What does God want to do? He desires that none should perish, right? We can use our words. Now we understand that God can draw an unbeliever, right? We understand that. He can draw an unbeliever. The Holy Spirit can pierce the veil. We understand all those kinds of things. But what have you done? What have you done in terms of a witness when in the office or wherever it might be, you lose control of your tongue and what comes out of your mouth is not from the Spirit but instead from the flesh, right? What have you done? How much have you damaged your potential witness to unbelievers in that environment? God knows the answer to that. I don't. But we know that it certainly hadn't helped anything. Speaking praise, well, one thing that could come out of it is you can definitely use that as an example to prove that you're just a sinner saved by grace, right? You could use it for that purpose. Speaking praises to God and then cursing His creatures. Well, that's what's being explained here. Speaking praises to God and then cursing His creatures makes just about as much sense as a fig tree producing olives. That's what he's trying to say. It makes no sense. These things ought not to be. That just doesn't make any sense for you on one hand to walk in here, sing hymns of praise to God, listen to the Word of God and praise Him for all the things that He does, go to prayer meeting and praise the Lord for what He does, and then walk out the door, and as soon as someone, I use the example, as soon as someone cuts you off on 183, what do, right? What do you do? And it really, in reality, it makes no sense. That's what James is trying to say. This makes no sense whatsoever for those two things to both come out of your mouth. And yet it does. And yet it does. So from there, we will actually have an opportunity to move on. I've got some more points. Excuse me. Teachers are held even more accountable. We saw that and are subject to intensified judgment for the words they use. We saw that in verse 1. And the bottom line is the words that we use are powerful. So be slow to speak. We saw that in James 1:19, and speak from the Spirit, not the flesh. I've been talking about that throughout the class. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. I think we all know about that. If you're in the flesh, then nothing you can do can please God. Nothing. So let's close right there. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study these messages in the book of James. And sometimes they're not easy to hear because, Father, I know I'm convicted by these things. I know sometimes I speak before I even think. And the things that come out of my mouth are certainly not a blessing. And I thank you that you give me the opportunity to realize those things. The Holy Spirit convicts me of those things, and I have the opportunity to confess those sins. But, Father, I pray that you would work in my heart and help me to grow and help me day by day by day to think about what I'm going to say, to be slow to speak, to use my words in a way that it can be blessing rather than cursing, Father. And I pray that for each and every one of us, that we would heed these words, that we would consider what it is that comes out of our mouth. Father, we look forward to the day that your Son returns and takes us all home. But we don't know We don't know how much longer you're going to leave us here. And Father, I pray that in the time that we have, however short or however long that may be, that we are diligent, that we study your word, and we grow day by day in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose most precious name we pray. Amen.